the days grow darker and the end draws near. Christians are facing more persecution than ever before. How should we respond to it?
My responsibility, your responsibility, is to declare the Word of God in this generation, whether they hear or whether they will not hear. The man of God, the woman of God, in the will of God, speaking the Word of God, is immortal until his work is finished. I believe that. God's work done in God's way will never, ever want for God's provision or God's protection. When you're in the will of God.
Adrian Rogers built his ministry on a foundation of sound biblical truth. Today, we dive into that truth as we continue our series, The Triumph of the Lamb. Follow along with Pastor Rogers' outline, notes, or a complete transcript of today's message at lwf.org. Now, here's Adrian Rogers.
You take God's Word and find Revelation chapter 11. And today, our subject is this: when prophets are persecuted. Now let me ask you a question. Don't answer it with a lifted hand, but answer it in your heart. Are you being persecuted for Jesus? Second question. If not, why not? Somebody said the problem with Christians today is nobody wants to kill them anymore. Amen. Well, they're killing some of them around the world. Do you know why some are persecuted and some are not persecuted? The Bible says this, "Yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." All shall suffer persecution if they're living godly in Christ Jesus. So if you're not living godly in Christ Jesus, yes, you're not going to suffer persecution. Now let's look in this 11th chapter of the book of the Revelation, verses 1 and 2. "And there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without or outside the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles and the holy city," underscore the phrase "the holy city," "and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. The place, the holy city, Jerusalem. The time, the great tribulation. That's the period of time that we're in. There is coming a time upon this earth that Jesus said is called great tribulation. And so that's the time and the place. So it brings this morning our focus to the land of Israel. Well, you didn't need the Word of God to do that. You could pick up the newspaper and put your focus on the land of Israel. You could pick up the newspaper and focus on the holy city, Jerusalem, because the Jews are the people of destiny. Jerusalem is the city of destiny, and we need to see what God has to say. Now, there are some amazing end time prophecies. Some have been fulfilled before our very eyes. For example, God said that He's going to regather the people of Israel and bring them back to their land. Put in your margin, Ezekiel 36, verse 24. God said to Israel, "For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land." By the way, that answers the question also as to who owns the land. "I will gather you out of all countries and bring you back into your own land." Now, that we've seen fulfilled with our very eyes. But there's another prophecy that is to be fulfilled, and that is in Jerusalem, the temple will be rebuilt. Look again in these scriptures. "And there was given to me a reed, say, like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein." Now remember, this is future. And John is told to measure the temple. Now you can't measure something that is not there. Now if you were to go to Jerusalem today, as I've done many times, you wouldn't find a temple. You wouldn't find a trace of the temple. All you would find is the Temple Mount, the most contested piece of real estate in the whole wide world, the Temple Mount. On that Temple Mount today is a Muslim mosque, the Mosque of Omar, or what some call the Dome of the Rock. But there's no temple there, not a shred of a temple. Why? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, concerning the temple of His day, not one stone will be left upon another. The only part of that temple that you could find today is not really a part, but the base that went around it, the platform on which it was built, and the western part of that platform remains known as what? The Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. Because shortly after Jesus made that prediction in 70 A.D., a Roman general named Titus came against Jerusalem, laid siege against Jerusalem. The Romans did not destroy temples, they preserved temples. And Titus gave word that Herod's temple, the temple that was there in Jerusalem, was to be preserved. But somehow it caught on fire. And when it caught on fire, that rich cedar and other beams began to burn. Well, the temple, parts of it, were overlaid with gold. And everybody had a suspicion that down in the vaults underneath were great treasures. And so when the temple burned, what happened? The gold melted and ran into the crevices. People took great pry bars and pried those stones apart and left not one stone upon another. So there's no temple there today. But this scripture says today that the temple will be rebuilt. And did you know that there are religious Jews today who are making plans to rebuild the temple? I've been to Israel. I've seen the yeshivas, the rabbinic schools, where they're training the young priests, the descendants of Levi, to offer sacrifices in the temple. I've been to the Temple Institute where they are weaving clothing, as the Bible describes, for the priests to wear, where the artisans are making vessels of silver and gold for the carrying out of the temple worship, where they're making musical instruments as they did according to the prescriptions of the Bible. They are getting ready to rebuild the temple. As a matter of fact, some have tried even to lay a foundation stone of the new temple. It caused all kinds of mayhem there in Israel. I have been through that Hasmonean tunnel called the Rabbi Tunnel. It's a labyrinthian way as you go there along the Temple Mount. You'll come to a spot where there's a sign on the wall that says this spot is closest to the Holy of Holies. They're trying to designate where the Holy of Holies is so that this temple, when the time comes, will be rebuilt. If you go and find those Hasidic Jews there bobbing their head at the Western Wall, they're praying. And you ask many of them, what are you praying for? Praying for Messiah to come. What are you praying for? Praying for the temple to be rebuilt. Well, one day it will be, according to this passage of Scripture. Because God says to John, measure the temple. Now, the interesting thing is this, that this temple is the precursor of Antichrist and his power. Because Jesus said that Antichrist is going to enter into that temple and he's going to abominate or make that desolate. Let me give you a scripture. Put this down in your margin. Matthew 24, beginning verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation. Well, that's a rich description, isn't it? Abomination of desolation. When ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Now, the holy place is a part of the temple. Daniel the prophet said there's coming an abomination of desolation is going to stand in the holy place. Jesus says, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Who said that? Some wild-eyed preacher? No, Jesus. Jesus said, when you see what Daniel prophesied, the abomination of desolation in the holy place, then get out of town. There will be great tribulation, nothing like it in all of history. Now, the Apostle Paul spoke of the same thing and put this verse down. It's very interesting. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, Paul is looking out into the future. He's talking about what's going to happen. Listen to it carefully. Put it in your margin, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 5. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's talking about the second coming. and by our gathering together unto him, he's talking about the rapture, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit or by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. They'd gone out a spurious letter saying that we were already in the great tribulation. Paul said, no. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. That's the word for apostasy. And the man of sin be revealed. The man of sin. You know, we got in trouble with the sin of man. It's going to end up with a man of sin. He's going to be the epitome of sin, the quintessential representative of sin, the Antichrist, the beast, the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now watch this. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped. Now listen to this next phrase. So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That is the abomination of desolation. There is one day coming a temple that's going to be rebuilt on the Temple Mount. There is coming a world leader who one day will ensconce himself in that temple, in the holy place, and say, you've been looking for God? Here I am. Here I am, this man of sin, this abomination of desolation in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. Now, that's very deep. We'll get into that a little bit later, because what I'm trying to do is to set the stage. When this happens, when that man moves into the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, he will do it in the middle of a seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation. And we have seen in that Great Tribulation the opening of seven seals, and we're getting ready for the blowing of seven trumpets. Right in the middle of this period, which is 7 years according to prophet Daniel chapter 9, right in the middle of this period, this Antichrist is going to move into the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That's the reason you're going to find in the scripture that we're reading today the phrase 42 months, or 1260 days, or time and times and half a time. All of these refer to 3.5 years. 42 months, 3.5 years. 1260 days, 3.5 years. Right in the middle of this seven-year period. Seven is the number of perfection. Why 3.5? 3.5 speaks of division, danger. When this man moves into the temple showing himself that he is God. Now, God has given a warning as to what will happen. God will bring his ministers, his messengers, two mighty prophets. We're going to study those two prophets today, and that's hence the title of the message, When Prophets Are Persecuted. There are two witnesses who are going to rise up during this horrendous period of time to prophesy and teach. And may I say parenthetically that God always has his prophets. Did you know that? There's never a time when God doesn't have his prophets. Amos chapter 3, verse 7, surely the Lord God will do nothing but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. God does not move without letting a prophet know somewhere what's about to happen. God sent Enoch and Noah before the flood. God sent Elijah and Jeremiah and all of these before the exile. God doesn't move except he sends his prophets. May I say also today that God has his prophets? Now, they're charlatans today. They're quacks and they're fakes. But this world has been warned. You're being warned. You, dear friend, watching through television are being warned. God does nothing but what he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. So in this time, God raises up two prophets. Now, we're going to look at five factors concerning these two prophets, okay? And as we look at these factors, we're going to see what happened to them, because in many ways, we can apply it to ourselves. Now, we're not those two prophets, but there's some lessons we're going to learn about what happens when prophets are persecuted. Now, I've set the stage. The temple is rebuilt. The Antichrist is ready to ensconce himself. Here are some factors about these prophets. Number one, they are spiritually prepared. You got it? They are spiritually prepared. Look in verses 3 and 4. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, And they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now these men are described as olive trees and candlesticks. Literally the Greek is lampstands. A candle burns a wick, a lampstand burns oil, and the Greek word is really lampstand. And so God says, I've got two prophets. They're olive trees, that speaks of fruitfulness. They're lampstands, that speaks of light. And that speaks of every witness. We're to be fruitful and we're to be, give light. The light in the lampstand in the temple burned olive oil. And this is symbolic. Oil in the Bible is an emblem, a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. How does our light shine? Well, we would be like olive trees. The oil of God's Spirit is to be in us. We're to be like lampstands. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. These are two witnesses. Did you ever sing that little chorus? Give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, keep me burning. That's what this is talking about. We are witnesses of the Lord. And so these witnesses were spiritually prepared. And by the way, if you're going to let your light shine, learn to burn the oil and not the wick. You burn the wick, you're going to burn out. And you're going to make a lot of smoke. You're not going to give much light. How important it is that we understand what Jesus taught, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. That's the symbolic lesson of the olive trees and the lampstand. It is foolish and it is wicked to try to do God's work without God's power. And I'm going to tell you this, I prayed before I came out here, and I would be never think of preaching without asking God for power. We are witnesses. These two men, whomever they may be, were spiritually prepared. They are olive trees and lampstands, and they're clothed in sackcloth. What is sackcloth? It's the drab garment that a person would wear when in mourning and sorrow. They're going to preach judgment. I believe in hell. I believe if we had more hell in our pulpits, we'd have less in our community. I believe in hell. But have you ever seen a preacher preach on hell, seem to have a glee in his, on his face, just vindictiveness and meanness in his heart? Now, if you preach judgment, you ought to do it in sackcloth. There ought to be a broken heart, and we ought to have a heart that is broken for those multitudes that are marching into hell. The first thing about these prophets that I want you to see is they are spiritually prepared. Number two, secondly, they are sovereignly protected. Look in verses 5 and 6. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. Is this literal fire? I think not. I think it speaks of the power of their word. You know, speaking of Jesus, when he comes again, the Bible says there's a sharp two-edged sword goes out of his mouth. I mean, do you picture Jesus with a literal blade coming out of his mouth? No. The word of God is as sharp, quick, and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. Fire comes out of their mouth to devour their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven. The word power means authority. That it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Look at it. Power over death, power over drought, power over disease. What is all of this talking about? Jesus said when he sent out his apostles, I give you power over all the power of the enemy. You say, well, does that mean I don't have to be afraid of the devil anymore? No, it means the devil ought to be afraid of you. Amen. Here these men have power. Now, who are these two witnesses? Well, notice the kind of power that they have. They have power over plagues and power over drought and so forth. They remind us of Elijah and Moses. I think these two men come in the spirit of Elijah and Moses. When we think of Elijah, we think of the prophets. When we think of Moses, we think of the law. Now, what is the purpose of the law and the prophets? There's a body of literature in the Old Testament called the law. The Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The law. Basically the Ten Commandments. And then the prophets, the great prophets in the Bible. Now, these two witnesses represent the law and the prophets to me. Some say that they are Moses and Elijah come back. Be that as it may, the Bible doesn't say. I can't say. But I will tell you this, that the law and the prophets witness the Lord Jesus Christ. They witness to Him. Luke 24, Jesus in His own words, verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." Never make the mistake of thinking that the Old Testament is about Judaism and the New Testament is about Jesus. Friend, all of the Bible is about Jesus Christ. The law is about Jesus. The prophets are about Jesus. And these two men, I think, represent the law and the prophets. There were two false witnesses that condemned the Lord Jesus Christ when He was crucified the first time. These two witnesses are coming, representing all that's in the Bible, the law and the prophets, testifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what is the principle here? When I said they're sovereignly protected, listen to me, precious friend. The man of God, the woman of God, in the will of God, speaking the Word of God, is immortal until His work is finished. I believe that. God's work done in God's way will never, ever want for God's provision or God's protection. When you're in the will of God, these men, these two witnesses, are sovereignly protected. Third thing, they are satanically persecuted. Now begin in verse 7. "And when they shall have finished their testimony," underscore that, finished their testimony, "the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." Now the beast that comes out of the bottomless pit is the same one that will sit in the temple showing himself that he is God. Words for the Antichrist. Like many criminals, he has many aliases. He's called the beast. He's called the man of sin. He's called the son of perdition. He's called the wicked one. He's called the little horn. Here he is described as a beast ascending out of the abyss. That is, he is going to be released, this malevolent person. "The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them." Who? These two witnesses. "And shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt." Well, what is that? Sodom with its vice and Egypt with its vanity, where also our Lord was crucified. Now Jerusalem, the holy city, has become the hellish city. The central point, the place where they crucified Jesus, the holy city, is now described like Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." Now, the fury of hell is going to burst upon these two witnesses. They must not have been reading the modern books on user-friendly evangelism. All of hell comes down upon these men. Why? Because they were tormented by the preaching of the Word of God. And there are people who are not going to like the preacher who preaches the Word of God. You're not going to win any popularity contest. A lady told me, "You know, Pastor, just everybody loves you." I said to myself, "Ha, ha, ha." No, they don't all love you. Jesus said, "Beware when all men speak well of you." As the days get darker, the persecution will get more intense, and hatred against the godly will intensify. And this fury is going to come against these two witnesses from Antichrist himself. Well, you say, "Now, wait a minute, Adrian, I have a problem. You said just a few moments ago that the man of God is immortal. until he has finished the task that God has given him to do. That's my point. Now notice again, look if you will in verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, then that's when they are put to death. The Apostle Paul, one of the greatest missionary ever lived, and finally they cut off his head, but not before he said, I have finished my course. They nailed our dear Lord upon the cross. And he died in agony and blood, but he bowed his head and said what? It is finished. It is finished. So don't get the idea that the devil has won. No, the devil makes a great strategic blunder. When a child of God, when a martyr dies, that doesn't mean that the devil has won. It means that the devil is lost. He has lost. If you would go to the next chapter, and we'll get to that next week, but in verse 11, and they overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. Now listen, and they loved not their lives unto the death. By dying, they overcame the devil. I've told you before of Joseph Son, my dear Romanian friend. The communists tried to kill Joseph Son. They sent a man to say, Joseph, if you don't knuckle under, we're going to kill you. And he said, before you kill me, I want to tell you, your chief weapon is killing, but my chief weapon is dying. I said, what do you mean? He said, if you kill me, you'll sprinkle every sermon I've ever preached with my blood, every book I've ever written with my blood, and people will know I love the Lord enough to die for Him. So your chief weapon is killing, but mine is dying, and I want to warn you, if you use yours, I'm going to be forced to use mine. And one way he said, leave Joseph alone, he's crazy. He's crazy. No, the devil didn't win when he killed these two witnesses. They had finished their testimony. When they had finished, then they're killed. But the killing of these two is going to catapult this beast of a man into great fame and popularity. It's at this time that he is going to be seen as the mighty one because he's gotten rid of these tormentors. And they're going to take the dead bodies of these two witnesses and leave them in the streets of Jerusalem. There will be no decent burial. They will stand around and gloat over them. Some of you are old enough to remember what happened to Mussolini, how they gloated over his dead body. Some of you remember in the Iranian crisis where our Americans were killed and they gloated over the dead bodies. Some of you remember that Wall Street reporter whose body was dismembered. They gloated over his dead body. So we can see this happening. These dead bodies are going to be left there in the street of Jerusalem. And the Bible says that all the world will see it. Now you say, how could that be? Well, your great-grandpappy may not have understood it, but I can just see the cameras right there. The whole world will see it. Things that seemed unthinkable before are not unthinkable today, but whether or not we can think them doesn't mean that they can't come to pass just because we don't have the information. Now, what is the lesson that we're going to learn here during this great tribulation? I'm telling you that coming events cast their shadows ahead of time, and we can expect increasing persecution. So, if you live for the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean everybody's going to love you. That's okay. Now here's the fourth principle. These two witnesses are not only satanically persecuted, but they are supernaturally preserved. Now begin in verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. You say, Adrian, that sounds supernatural. You've got it. You've got it. I mean, here they are. People are walking around, kicking at them, looking at them. There's their dead bodies, bloated. The skin now is beginning to crack. Rigor mortis is in. They're pallid, gangrenous. And then all of a sudden, the glow of health begins to change that pallid color to a rosy color, and a finger twitches, and a hand moves, and limbs straighten, and the glow of health comes, and these sit up, and they stretch, and they stand up in front of these people. Can you imagine what it would be? And then a voice from heaven saying, "Children, welcome home." And up they rise, just like we're going to rise in the rapture. What a day that is going to be, supernaturally preserved. When I read that, I thought of the old proverb, "He who laughs last, laughs best." Now, what is the lesson here? Well, this is supernatural, obviously. But there's a lesson. And what is the lesson? That we need not fear ultimate destruction. We are preserved until we finish our task. Satan, God has Satan on a leash. He may be able to put us to death, but we are still supernaturally preserved. Now, here's a key verse in Luke chapter 21. I've read this often. I always smile every time I read it. Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 12. "But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake." He's talking to his own, talking about us. "And it shall turn to you for a testimony." Now, friend, when we are persecuted, it's one of the greatest platforms we'll ever have. Now, notice what Jesus said, "Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." Have you ever thought about this? What if they were to take you and say, "Deny Christ or I'll kill you"? You'd say, "Well, kill me. I'm going to heaven." What if they said, "Deny Christ or I'll dismember your wife in front of your eyes"? Then what would you say? Or they say, "Deny Christ or we will begin to mutilate your grandchildren." Then what would you do? What would you do? You say, "I don't know, Pastor. Don't ask that question." Good, I won't answer. I won't ask it. Because Jesus said, don't worry about what you're going to say when these things happen. Listen, listen. God says, "Settle it therefore in your heart not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends. And some of you," listen, "shall they cause to be put to death." No fine print here. "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Now here's the part that always causes me to smile. "But there shall not a hair of your head perish." I said, "Now wait a minute, Jesus. All right, am I going to be killed? I'm going to be put in prison and put to death, and then not a hair of my head will perish?" That's exactly right. You see, what he's saying is, fear not them that kill the body but not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There is a getting up morning. Do you believe that? Now listen, if until you're no longer afraid to die, you're not ready to live. There is a God in glory, and there is nothing the devil can ultimately do to you. You better remember that. Because if you don't, he'll have you stampeded. Now, friend, they are supernaturally preserved. And these two men rise up. Now, here's the fifth principle. They have successfully prophesied. They didn't fail. They succeeded. Now notice, beginning in verse 13, "And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and the earthquake, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. This phrase, "slain of men," seems to imply men of renown. "And the remnant were affrighted." Now notice this, "and gave glory to the God of heaven." They gave, are the people left that don't die in the earthquake, give glory to the God of heaven. "The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly." They're glorifying God. That doesn't mean that they're saved. It just means they have to admit this is a God thing. Pharaoh had to do that. Saul had to do that. The demons in hell will one day glorify God. Not that they're going to be saved. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. But the point is that these witnesses have witnessed, and God has gotten the glory. If you're a preacher here today, don't be naive enough to think that every time you preach, every unsaved person is going to hear the gospel or you will have failed. No. The gospel is a two-edged sword. It cuts as a saber of life unto life or death unto death. I am successful today in preaching the message if you don't get saved, but if you've heard the message. And I've told you before, God will hold you responsible for what you hear, and He'll hold you responsible for what you would have heard had you listened. See, it's a saber of life unto life, or death unto death. But God has said, listen, what an encouragement this is to me. My word will not return unto me void. And the only thing the preacher has to really determine, and the soul winner has to really determine, is, have I been faithful with the word? The rest of it is none of your business. The rest of it is God's business. I was preaching a revival meeting, holding a revival meeting in a South Louisiana county seat town. I must have been holding it. It never got loose. We weren't having revival, folks. I was preaching my heart out. I fasted. I prayed. I wept. I examined my heart, my life. I wanted to make certain my heart was clean, my motives were pure, the word was true. Nothing was happening. I would give an invitation and a few people would come forward out of sympathy for me. But it wasn't revival. And I got frustrated. You're not supposed to be frustrated if you're a preacher, but I got frustrated. We're in the middle of the invitation, asking people to come forward. They had a couple of chairs up there on the platform the preachers sit in. These are soft, I like them. They used to be able to look like electric chairs. Have you ever seen those? I went and sat down in that big chair. I said, Pastor, you take the invitation. I went down and I began to pray. I said, God, I don't understand it. God, I've preached your word. Lord, I've prayed. Lord, I've fasted. Why, God? I'm so frustrated. I said, God, give me a word. And opened my Bible at random and put my finger on a verse. And when I read it, I almost came unglued. It was Ezekiel 2:7, and it said, and thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. Whether they hear or whether they don't, speak my word. I thought, boy, they haven't rejected me, Lord. They've rejected you. Why am I feeling sorry for myself? And I said, Lord, that's so good. Give me another one. I looked away and put my finger on another verse. And I'm telling you this time, folks, I could hardly contain myself. It was Ezekiel 2, verse 5, and here's what it said. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall they know that there hath been a prophet among them. I mean, can you imagine? God said to me, Adrian, whether they hear you or whether they don't, they will know that I sent my man. Whether they hear, whether they don't hear. You see, that's not my responsibility. My responsibility, your responsibility, is to declare the word of God in this generation, whether they hear or whether they will not hear. Now, folks, persecution is going to come. Is that bad? No, that's good. It's a great platform for testimony. The Bible says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If I had time, I could finish this chapter and show you where the Hallelujah Chorus begins, where it says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. You almost expect to hear Handel's Hallelujah Chorus begin, don't you? Look up here. Look at me. Let me tell you something now, folks. Look at me now. Folks, we are on the winning side. When you read all of this, when you see what God has said, and you see everything fitting into the sockets of prophecy, you know that we're on the winning side. Now the question is, when all of this is going on, where will you be? What is your relationship to God? I'm not asking you, are you a Baptist or a Bellevue Baptist? Or are you a nice person? I want to know, do you know Jesus Christ personally? Do you have the assurance the wonderful assurance that your sin is under the blood. That God's Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. And you know no matter what happens or whatever comes, that you're ready to live or to die for Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads in prayer? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. And if you already are certain of your relationship with God, I mean certain, pray for those round about you. And if you're not really, truly, truly certain, today would be a good day for you to say once and for all, now and forever, an everlasting yes to Jesus Christ. Father, I pray this morning for many who will say yes to Jesus, trust Him as their personal Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray this morning for a harvest of souls. And precious friend, if you're here today and you're not certain that you're saved, this is the day you need to get it settled. Would you pray a prayer like this? Dear God, pray it out of your heart. Dear God, I know that you love me and I know that you want to save me. Jesus, you died to save me and you promised to save me if I would trust you. I do trust you. Tell him that. Tell him I do trust you. Now, with all of my heart, I turn from my sin. I receive you into my life as my Savior and Lord. I don't look for a sign. I don't ask for a feeling. I just stand on your word. I trust you. And because I trust you, I will acknowledge you. I will make it public. I will not be ashamed of you. In your name I pray. Amen. Let me have another moment of your time. We often hear the word saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What does it mean to be saved? Well, number one, it means that every sin is forgiven and buried in the grave of God's forgetfulness. Number two, it means that God, through the Holy Spirit, comes to live in us. That's not an emotional feeling. It is an awareness that God is there. Number three, it means that when we die or when Jesus comes again, He takes us home to heaven to be with Him. Now, how are we saved? The Bible says clearly, plainly, sweetly, sublimely, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, that word believe goes beyond intellectual belief. It's a Bible word that means trust. Trust Him. Do it now. Say, Lord Jesus, like a child, I trust you. Save me. Pray it and mean it. And if you do, write to us and let us know. And we'll send you some literature to help you get started in your Christian life.
We hope today's message has been a source of encouragement and clarity for you. You can listen to this message again, share it with a friend, or download it along with Pastor Rogers' outline, notes, or a complete transcript, all at lwf.org. Believers can't deny or ignore the significance of the nation Israel. In this message, Adrian Rogers shows us why.
Let me tell you that we're living in dangerous days. Storm clouds are on the horizon. The lightning is flashing. The thunder is rolling. And Israel is a lightning rod. The eyes of the entire world are on the nation Israel. And in any major newspaper in the world today, on the front page, most likely, there is something about Israel. Question, has God turned His back on Israel? Has God forgotten the promises that He's made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No, He has not.
We hope you'll join us again as we continue this powerful series of messages from Adrian Rogers. We'll see you next time.
Love Worth Finding is a viewer-supported ministry, and we need the help of faithful viewers like you. As thanks for your financial support, we'll send you these three copies of The Gospel of John from the Adrian Rogers Legacy Bible, with timeless devotionals and nuggets of wisdom from the heart of Adrian Rogers. We hope this resource will be used to help you share the gospel with others. Thanks for your continued support.